friends, let me invite you to open your Bible if you have it with you, or take the Bible out of the pew rack in front of you and turn to the book of Romans, which is in the back in the New Testament section. And we're going to read from the end of chapter 11 and into the beginning of chapter 12. And so we're going to read Romans 11, starting with verse 33, and read all the way across then over to chapter 12, verse 2. This is what Paul says to the church. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him to receive a gift in return? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So last Sunday, I mentioned that in high school, I ate the same honey bun for lunch every day. And on Tuesday, a package of honey buns appeared in my mailbox here at Timberlake. So first of all, thank you, kind stranger, whoever you are. Apparently, all I have to do is mention my favorite food, and then it shows up magically. So secondly, let me mention that I love filet mignon. And there's a refrigerator right there in Hughes Hall. So welcome to week two of our series. It's called Changed. And during August, we're talking, friends, about this idea of change, that change is our reality, that change is the way God has ordered the world, that God has intended the earth and our lives to undergo changes over time, which means change is inevitable, but being changed is optional. Change is going to happen. Change is inevitable. That's the way of the world. That's the way God intended it. But whether we are changed or not is largely up to us, and based on the degree to which we will submit ourselves to the will of God, who wants to get in there to your heart and mind and into your life and do God's good transforming work, but who rarely does it against our will and waits for us to open ourselves to God's loving kindness and care for us. I want to read you a story today. It's a story about change, and it, like a lot of children's stories, it's also for adults. This one is called A House for Hermit Crab by Eric Carle. Anybody read this book before? Okay, anybody know his other, another one of his books, The Very Hungry Caterpillar? He also wrote that one, okay? So I've got some illustrations for you, and you can follow along as I read. This is A House for Hermit Crab by Eric Carle. It's a story about change. It's time to move, said Hermit Crab one day in January. I've grown too big for this little shell. Hermit Crab had felt safe and snug in his shell, but now it was too snug. He stepped out of the shell and onto the floor of the ocean. But it was frightening out in the open sea without a shell to hide in. What if a big fish comes along and attacks me? He thought. I must find a new house soon. Early in February, Hermit Crab found just the house he was looking for. It was a big shell and strong. He moved right in, wiggling and waggling about inside to see how it felt. It felt just right. But it looked so, well, so plain, thought Hermit Crab. In March, Hermit Crab met some sea anemones. They swayed gently back and forth in the water. How beautiful you are, said Hermit Crab. Would one of you be willing to come and live on my house? It's so plain, it needs you. I'll come, whispered a small sea anemone. Gently, Hermit Crab picked it up with his claw and put it on his shell. In April, Hermit Crab passed a flock of starfish moving slowly along the sea floor. How handsome you are, said Hermit Crab. Would one of you be willing to decorate my house? I would, signaled a little sea star. Hermit Crab picked it up with his claw and put it on his house. In May, Hermit Crab discovered some coral. They were hard and didn't move. "How pretty you are," said Hermit Crab. "Would one of you be willing to help make my house more beautiful?" "I would," creaked a crusty coral. Carefully, Hermit Crab picked it up with his claw and placed it on his shell. In June, Hermit Crab came upon a group of snails crawling over a rock on the ocean floor. They grazed as they went, picking up algae and bits of debris and leaving a neat path behind them. "How tidy and hardworking you are," said Hermit Crab. "Would one of you be willing to help clean my house?" "I would," offered one of the snails. Happily, Hermit Crab picked it up with his claw and placed it on his shell. In July, Hermit Crab came upon several sea urchins. They had sharp, prickly needles. "How fierce you look," said Hermit Crab. "Would one of you be willing to protect my house?" "I would," answered a spiky sea urchin. Gratefully, Hermit Crab picked it up with his claw and placed it near his shell. In August, Hermit Crab and his friends wandered into a forest of seaweed. "It's so dark here," thought Hermit Crab. "How dim it is," murmured the sea anemone. "How gloomy it is," whispered the starfish. "How murky it is," complained the coral. "I can't see," said the snail. "It's like nighttime," cried the sea urchin. In September, Hermit Crab spotted a school of lanternfish darting through the dark water. "How bright you are," said Hermit Crab. "Would one of you be willing to light up our house?" "I would," replied one lanternfish, and it swam over near the shell. In October, Hermit Crab approached a pile of smooth pebbles. "How sturdy you are," said Hermit Crab. "Would you mind if I rearranged you?" "Not at all," answered the pebbles. Hermit Crab picked them up one by one with his claw and built a wall around his shell. "Now my house is perfect," cheered Hermit Crab. But in November, Hermit Crab felt that his shell was a bit too small. Little by little, over the year, Hermit Crab had grown. Soon he would have to find another, bigger home. But he had come to love his friends, the sea anemone, the starfish, the coral, the sea urchin, the snail, the lanternfish, and even the smooth pebbles. "They have been so good to me," thought Hermit Crab. "They are like a family. How can I ever leave them?" In December, a smaller hermit crab passed by. "I have outgrown my shell," she said. "Would you know of a place for me?" "I have outgrown my house too," answered Hermit Crab. "I must move on. You are welcome to live here, but you must promise to be good to my friends." "I promise," said the little crab. The following January, Hermit Crab stepped out and the little crab moved in. "I couldn't stay in that little shell forever," said Hermit Crab as he waved goodbye. The ocean floor looked wider than he had remembered, but Hermit Crab wasn't afraid. Soon he spied the perfect house, a big, empty shell. It looked, well, a little plain, but sponges, he thought, barnacles, clownfish, sand dollars, electric eels. Oh, there are so many possibilities. I can't wait to get started. A lot of lessons to be learned from this book. And the one I want you to take away today is this, friends. Growth means change. Growth means change. This is the way God has intended our lives to be. In order for us to grow, we have to be willing to change. There is no growth without change. And so when the hermit crab grows, it needs to change into a larger shell. And when a tree grows, it changes by becoming wider and taller and having more leaves on it. And when a child grows, it changes by losing its baby fat and gaining muscle, and its facial features look more and more like an adult. And over time, it gets more hair or it gets less hair. And when you grow in your relationships, and when you grow in your abilities, and when you grow in your role as a parent or a grandparent or a friend, you become wiser and you become more invested and you become more patient. Growth means change. Hermit Crab reminds us that if we are going to grow, we have to be willing to change in some particular ways, right, in this story. So Hermit Crab reminds us that we need relationships. that if we're going to grow, we have to have relationships. Hermit crab met lots of new friends along the way. I wonder if you noticed, about halfway through the story, he stopped referring to his shell as my house, and he started referring to his shell as our house. Okay, right? This is a communal thing that is happening. He needed the help of others. Hermit crab reminds us that if we're going to grow, we have to be willing to take risks. Okay, so October comes. He finally gets everything just the way he wants it. You ever had that experience? And he says, it's perfect just the way it is. And then by the next month, by November, he realizes, oh no, my shell's a little too small now. I'm going to have to take a risk. Hermit crab had to move. In order to grow, he had to move. He couldn't just stay in one place the whole time. He's on a journey. He's going somewhere. Friends, our lives have movement. And finally, in order to grow, hermit crab understood that he had to try new things. He had to give up his old shell for the new little hermit crab, and he had to find a new shell for himself. Notice it's not all drudgery. Notice it's not all misery. You know, some of us really resist change. We don't like it. It's uncomfortable. It's unpleasant. But not always. There are so many good and right things about it. Think about the list of blessings that the hermit crab experienced as a result of his willingness to change. And so he experienced beauty and friendship and adventure and new experiences, and a new home, and the list of blessings goes on and on and on. Friends, these are ways that we grow, and these are ways that we grow in the Lord. And it seems to me that every person that I know, at least, desires growth in these kinds of things. Every person I know wants to grow in generosity. Every person I know wants to grow in financial security. Every person I know wants to grow in integrity, and in knowledge, and in wisdom. Every person I know wants to grow in peace, and in patience, and in kindness, and in love. But here's the question, are we willing to change in order to have those things? Are we willing to change in order to have those experiences of growth? So, for example, are you willing to eat right and exercise in order to be physically fit? Right, it's a very simple sort of formula. Everybody knows it. Calories in equal energy for us. More calories, too many calories, not good. We start to put on weight. Right, I have it right here. Right, so are you willing to change to have the growth that you want? Are you willing to read the Bible to have a deeper understanding of God? Are you willing to let go of anxiety and of fear and of the need to control every little part of your life in order to have more peace? That's what peace takes, right? Is letting go of fear and anxiety and of control and accepting what God has for us. Are we willing to set aside some money out of our paycheck each month so that one day we can retire and we don't have to work forever and ever? You see, each good sign of growth is accompanied by some fundamental change in how we think and how we talk and how we live. Growth means change. Growth means change. Now, for some reason, the word growth sometimes has a positive connotation. The word change sometimes has a negative connotation. But God has seen fit to put them together. Growth and change go together. And like it or not, friends, there is no growth without change. Now, the text that we read earlier from Romans 11 and 12 really speaks to this idea of growth and change. And I want to spend a few moments with you unpacking what Paul has said so that we can leave here today with a deeper understanding of how change works in God's economy. So if you have your Bible again, follow with me, starting with verse 33 at the end of chapter 11. Paul finishes this chapter with what we call a doxology. Doxology very simply means the praise of God. And if you grew up in a traditional worship service, you might have grown up singing a doxology like praise God from whom all blessings flow. Or there's many different versions. Here's Paul's version of a doxology. And he's saying, look, because God is so wise and so merciful and so patient and so right in God's judgments, then God is worthy of our praise. Okay, so look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. Now, I had to look up inscrutable. You know what it means? It means impossible to understand. Okay, God is so big and we are so small that God is impossible for us to understand. It's kind of like if you're standing on the edge of a high cliff and you're looking down at the ocean. And it's not just the Atlantic Ocean. It's the ocean of the unfathomable power and riches and wisdom of God. And it just goes on and on forever. And you realize how big it is and how small you are. Right? That is what Paul is pointing us to, is the majesty and the power of God. And so we can't explain it. We cannot even understand it. All we can do is witness it. We can see it, and then we can point other people to it and say, would you look at that? Would you look at that, at the power and the mercy and the wisdom and the knowledge of God? God is a mystery waiting to be explored. Romans 11, 34 and 35, Paul says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him to receive a gift in return? Paul asks three rhetorical questions in a row, and the answer to all the questions is what? No one. No one. No one has known the mind of the Lord. No one has been his counselor. Now, we might like to be God's counselor, right, and give God some advice about how we want things to go, but that's not how it works, right? Wisdom flows from God to us, not the other way around. You know, who's given something to God that now God owes them? Nobody. God is not in our debt, right? If anything, it's the other way around. We are in God's debt. Okay, and then Paul concludes his doxology like this. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Okay, Paul's saying, look, everything comes from him. Everything flows through him. Therefore, everything is due back to him. Everything that we have is owed to God because it comes from God. Friends, the reason that we take an offering in church on Sunday morning is not only to keep the lights on and keep the ministry running. That is a reason, but that's the second reason. The first reason is because you and I need to worship God. And the earliest notions of worship, honestly, were not music or preaching or scripture reading. They were offering. They would set up an altar. And back in the time when everyone was a farmer, all the farmers would bring livestock or grain, and they would leave it there at the altar as a way of saying, God, thank you for making the sun to shine on my crops and sending the rain to fall on my fields. And if it were not for you, my kids would not have anything to eat. So thank you, God. And it was an offering, a way of signifying gratitude, a way of signifying allegiance. And Paul's saying, look, you know, everything is due to God. Everything comes from God. Everything is to be returned to God in the way that we use it and enjoy what God has given us. So to God be the glory forever. Therefore, Paul says, therefore, in verse 1 of the next chapter, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Because God is so wise, because God is so holy and powerful, the right way for us to respond is in worship. To worship God, right? What we do on Sunday mornings in this room for an hour, yes, but also what you do every day of your life in your prayer closet or in your bedroom or in your kitchen or at work, wherever you live, wherever you move and have your being, that we worship God, that we give ourselves, present our lives as an offering to God. Notice Paul says that we would be a living sacrifice. The idea is that you would give your life to God, that you would live your life for God, that you would turn over your wants and your desires and your preferences, and you would trade them in for God's preferences about your life. That we would pray that prayer that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done, O God. Okay, so God, whatever you want from me, whoever you want me to be, whatever you want me to say, anyone you want me to love, tell me, and that is what I will do. That is the right ordering of relationship in which God is God and we are not, and that we are worshiping our Creator. When Paul talks about sacrifices, Paul was a faithful Jewish person, so he would have understood that he's talking about a system of worship in which people brought a lamb to the temple to be slaughtered, to be sacrificed as the sign of the repentance of the people, right? So the people would bring a sacrifice to the temple to make it before God to say, God, we're sorry for our sin, and we know that we deserve the punishment, but this lamb, the sweet, cute lamb, gets the punishment instead that we deserve, and that is the sign of our repentance and of your forgiveness for us. Okay, so that is the worship life of the Israelites. Now along comes Jesus, and John the Baptist sees him walking down the road and says, look, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so Jesus dies on the cross, a once and for all sacrifice for everyone who believes in him, so that we don't have to bring a sweet, cute sheep to church anymore to have it sacrificed, because Jesus has paid it all by his sacrifice, by his death and resurrection. And so Paul says, instead, offer a living sacrifice. Okay? Nothing has to die anymore. Nothing has to die. You do not physically have to die. You don't have to kill any animals in order to be in right relationship with God. Why? Because Jesus has died instead to make that possible. So that your life, instead then of you dying, you can live, and your life would be a sacrifice. And so now we're talking about a spiritual death in which your preferences, your desires, your wants are crucified on the cross, and they're traded out instead for what God wants from you. That we would be a living sacrifice. And to what end or to what goal? Well, Paul says in the next verse, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, so make your life a living sacrifice. Let go of your preferences, your desires, your wants, so that you can be transformed. So that God can get in here to your heart and do God's good work of change and improvement, so that you can be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, so that you can know and do the will of God. In other words, so that you'll be who God wants you to be, not necessarily who you wanted to be. You see, the clay does not say to the potter, make me like this or make me like that. No, the potter says to the clay, I will make you the way I have imagined you to be. And that's sometimes a little uncomfortable for the clay, isn't it? Because the potter gets his hands in there on it and moves you around, and there's changes happening, right? There's change. But it's all to the good, because the potter has a vision for the clay. And so Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't let your clay be molded into the mold of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be made new. Be born again, as Jesus said to Nicodemus. Live out the transformation that was signified in your baptism. Let yourself be changed from living according to the flesh to living according to the Spirit. Friends, serve Jesus Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you had said yes to him, then you serve Jesus, which means you no longer serve yourself. You no longer serve yourself. You serve Jesus instead. Okay? I know sometimes we get confused about who Jesus is. Jesus is not just a good moral teacher who came to help us understand right from wrong. And he's definitely not a police officer who came to try to catch you doing something bad so that he could punish you. Jesus is the Messiah. He's your Savior. He came to save you. Okay, so Paul says, live accordingly. Live appropriately. If Jesus is your Savior, live according to that. Think about it like this. Let's say you went to the doctor next month, and the doctor said to you, you need a new kidney, and without a new kidney, you're going to die. Okay, now let's say there's some generous woman who comes along and says, you can have one of mine. And this person, she gives you one of her kidneys, and without it, you would have died, but because she gave it to you, you lived. Now, how would you respond to that person? You would be falling all over yourself to express your gratitude to that person, right? You would do anything in your power to show how thankful you are to that woman because she saved your life. Okay. Jesus has literally saved your life. How are you responding? What are you doing about that? Well, Paul says the proper response is worship. To say, God, you're God and I'm not, and that's a good thing, and I'll live for you. I know, God, I've tried to make it where you do what I want, but I know the right way of thinking is I do what you want, God. that you are the Lord and I am your servant. Now, friends, strangely enough, this new life comes through the cross. And this is the mystery of God's way of being in the world, is that new life comes through death. And so that's why we tell the story of Good Friday, because we need to also tell the story of Easter. And there is death and there is resurrection. And yes, death is unpleasant because it meant Jesus losing his life, but it also means you and I have to let go. We have to let go of those things we have held on to so dearly, that we have wanted to try to manage and control our lives to make it just the way we want, and we crucify those things, our needs, our wants, our desires, our preferences, in favor of the new life that Jesus is giving to us. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Be transformed. Notice it does not say, transform yourself. Okay, just go out and change yourself. Make yourself better. No, why not? Because we don't have that much power. We're not capable of changing ourselves. So Paul says, be transformed. This is what Bible scholars refer to as the divine passive. Do you remember in English class in high school, and your English teacher said, don't write in the passive voice, because you need to demonstrate who is doing the action in the sentence. Well, if your teacher says that, you can say it's okay because the Apostle Paul did it, so I can do it. So Paul wrote, be transformed. Okay, so who is the unnamed subject of the sentence who's doing the action? It's God. That's why we call it the divine passive. Who's the one doing the transforming? God is doing the transforming. Only God has that kind of power to shape your life. But it means that you got to open yourself up and let God get in there and do his good work. Friends, growth means change. Growth means change. And in the Christian life, growing in our likeness to Jesus Christ happens when we make our lives a living sacrifice. When we say, okay, it's not about what I want, Jesus, it's about what you want. And honestly, that is the difference between the disciples of Jesus and everybody else out there in the world. Everybody else out there in the world lives to please themselves, but the disciples of Jesus live to please God. That's the difference. That is the difference. Now, I know that's challenging. I know that's hard. But my question for you is, what else would you rather give your life for? Is there anything worth you giving your life for except following after Jesus Christ?